I bring you greetings from the Midwest, in the middle of the great cornfields of central Illinois that I enjoy. I like to see those cornfields, my wife not so much. She enjoys seeing a little different landscape, so it's good to be here to see a little different landscape and to meet new friends, friends we haven't met yet, and we look forward to meeting you through that the rest of this week. But I want to get into our sermon tonight, kind of enough about me. This weekend is not about me. It's not about our life. It's about God. It's about the one that Joel was talking about there in Genesis 1. He is the reason we have hope. He is the reason there's anything good coming out of man. It's because of him. It's because of his Son. It's because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us and his Word. This evening I had my sermons in order some time back already, and my plans were to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and possibly, very likely, I'll move that sermon to Sunday morning. But I want to just mention it to make sure that there's no misunderstanding why I'm sharing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If I do share from that text on Sunday morning, it's not because your pastors called me and asked me to speak from there. It's not because your elder or your deacon called me, or any lay member called me and asked me to speak from that subject. And you're probably wondering what that subject is. Maybe some of you know. This is a text that I doubt whether I would ever preach from that text at home, at least not in the context that I'll be sharing with you on Sunday morning, Lord willing. You might be praying about that, but I've served as overseer for 10 years. Just this past July, I guess, was my term was up, and I asked to be relieved of that duty. But in that, I was involved in a lot of ordinations of deacons and pastors and lead pastors and so on, and in that I've gained a burden have a burden for the lay members' responsibility to their pastors. And many times we speak of the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, a deacon, and their responsibility to the congregation. But I think sometimes we skip over the lay members' responsibility to their leaders, to their elders. And so I just want to share that with you to make sure that you know that nobody talked to me and asked me to share from that text. As far as I know, you're doing an excellent job in this area. And I just want to encourage you even more in that area. Wherever you're at when it comes to supporting your pastors, and it does speak about financially, but I'm not talking about financially, I'm talking about spiritually and emotionally and so on. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to move that sermon, and that decision was made this morning at about 4 o'clock, to move it from tonight to Sunday morning. So I'll be praying about that. Tonight I've chose to go to Proverbs chapter 9. And this is a text I find very fascinating. I've always been fascinated by the writer, Solomon. If you read Ecclesiastes, you find his life's journey, virtually his testimony, and then his conclusion of his research in life. But here in Proverbs, we also, even though God inspired him to pen these words, we see his personality coming through. We hear his the way he used words were unique, it's quite interesting how he viewed things and how he the words he used to describe who God is, who we are, who Satan is. And in this text he's speaking about two different philosophies, two different approaches to life. And there's, in essence, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, there was one introduced, one thought process. And that was God is the creator. God is sovereign. We are created beings. We are designed. We're created to worship him, to serve him. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3. And then there was another introduction of a whole different philosophy, a whole different approach to how to live life. And in essence, in Genesis chapter 3, it was introduced by Satan that you can be God. You can be your own God. In fact, the God of creation is keeping you from experiencing life in its fullest. He's denying you the richness of life. And you know as well as I do that it was a deception. It was a lie. But yet, if you put that in a nutshell, those are the two philosophies still true today. There is no other approach. Now, Satan may introduce or represent himself in many different ways, but yet at the end of the day, the message is still the same, serving self versus serving God. And we find that in Solomon's writing here in Proverbs chapter 9. And I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll come back and we'll try to... I discovered this morning I had way too much outline for one message, so I'll try to rush through this as quickly as I can. I asked one young man tonight at supper time how much time we usually are allotted for preaching, and he thought 30 minutes. And I asked him if he likes overtime, and he shook his head no. So we'll see how we get along here. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maiden. She had cried upon the high places of the city. Whosoever is simple, let him turn hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of my wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go into the way of the understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser yet. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the year of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on the seat in the high place of the city, to call passers to go right on their ways. Whosoever is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she says to him, Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. An interesting way to put the two philosophies. He puts it in two feminine figures describing the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Satan. In verses 1 through 12, he introduces the true gospel, the true message from God, to worship him, to serve him. And in verse 13 to the end of the chapter is the opposite. And I'd like to go through there kind of step by step and see exactly what is he saying. What are these messages? And how should we be alerted and aware of how concerned should we be about those messages today? Are we yielding to the right message? Are we hearing or listening to the wrong message? The ultimate deceiver, the king of deception, Satan himself. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 is a parable. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. Jesus is teaching about these two philosophies. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Again, describing the same one. But on the other hand, in verse 14, he says, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. He's talking about life and eternal life, and only a few, he says, will find it. Apparently, this broad way is crowded, and the narrow way is not. He says there are a few that find it. Just because there's an invitation that sounds good doesn't mean it ends well. And we find that in Genesis chapter 3. In the first text, or in the first verse of our text, it says, wisdom, she has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. It is her house. She is building her house. She's not borrowing from someone else. She is self-sufficient, self-reliant. She doesn't need to borrow from anybody else. Joel mentioned that this evening in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. God didn't borrow from anybody else. He didn't have to go to some other source of power or strength to create. In the beginning, God. She's self-sufficient. And it's almost awkward to call it she, because it's, but in this text, that's what he's describing in the context of two women here. She hath hewn out seven pillars, it says there in verse 1. And again, seven implying or being of a perfected, a number of perfection, lacking nothing. There is nothing in the gospel message of Jesus Christ that lacks anything. There is nothing that we need outside of the gospel message when it comes to dealing with life. We find all the answers to life in His Word. And by the aid of the Holy Spirit, as He guides us, God's wisdom lacks nothing. In fact, James puts it this way in James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first, it is pure. It isn't flawed. There's no glitches in it. There's no yeah buts in it. No, it's perfect. And sometimes we catch ourselves sometimes saying, yeah, but the culture has changed. Times have changed. No, it says it is pure. It is perfect. It fits every culture. It fits every nationality. It fits every single culture, regardless where we are on the face of the earth. It is perfect in its time. It is, he goes on to say there in verse 17, then it is peaceable. It is gentle. It's not harsh. It's not demanding. It's easy, he says, to be entreated. Full of mercy. Good fruits. Without partiality. Again, it is universal. And it is without hypocrisy. It is honest. It is true. The message that that Lady Wisdom is speaking of in the first 13 verses, it is true. It is without flaw. We can trust it with our lives. In verse 2, she hath killed her beast, it says. Again, it is her beast. She didn't have to go out and borrow from someone else. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. Again, she is a serving. She has a serving heart. There is nothing more compassionate and serving than our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're speaking on this side of the cross now. We have witnessed it. We have heard eyewitnesses speaking of the one that went to the cross and gave his life for mankind. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She has prepared or furnished her table. She has a servant's heart. She's generous. Her provisions are the very best. We can search the cosmos over, and we will find nothing greater than the gospel message of Jesus Christ. B.P. Patrick put it this way. She hath made a plentiful provision for all humanity, all that hunger and thirst, all that are searching, who will find no less life and vigor and strength and joy communicated to them from her secret instructions than the body that does when it partakes of a liberal and delicious feast. The parallel between the physical body and the spiritual body. We will never find a greater feast than we do in the gospel message. Wisdom, she has prepared a sumptuous feast, and she has given an invitation for all to come and partake. In verses 3 to 5, she extends that invitation. And if we go to Matthew 28, and you don't have to turn there, you all know the Great Commission when Jesus, before Jesus ascended, some of his last words on earth to his disciples and to his followers were to go therefore and teach all nations. The invitation went out to all nations, to all people groups. She says in verse 4, whosoever is simple. That's simply speaking of being without or being ignorant of the truth. Not being aware of this philosophy, this teaching. Whosoever is simple, the invitation goes to them. Or possibly not having the knowledge or understanding of life and what it's all about. The answer to life. And we know that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon spent most of his life searching for that answer. You know, when we're left to our own and our own devices, it's amazing what humanity comes up with. Think about it. Just in our culture, what we sometimes refer to as a Christian culture, which I'm not sure about, left to our own devices to try to figure out where we come from, why we're here, and where we're going. Isn't it amazing where we end up? I just read recently the amount, and I forget how much it is, but the amount of money that's being spent to try to get to Mars to try to figure out where we come from. I mean, billions and billions and billions of dollars and resources spent to get to Mars to see if they can figure out where we come from. Rejecting creation, we come up with evolution. Make sense of that. I would say it takes more faith to believe evolution than it does creation. I think everybody here would agree with that. And yet it's just amazing where the minds of man go, to what extreme we go when we reject this wisdom, God's truth, rejects the sacredness of life. We have abortion, killing thousands upon thousands of children, unborn children, every year. Why not? If all we are is descended of we're a glorified monkey, why not? Rejecting even the attributes of God, such as agape love. There's a young man that I know very well, born in a single mother to a single mother. This young man, at a very young age, is about a 5-year-old. His mother ends up in prison. Her boyfriend ends up in prison. His father ends up in prison, all because they were abusing the child. The child was so abused. The first time I met him, he was like 4 years old. I reached down to shake his hand and just say hello, and he cowered because he knew an adult coming, he was going to get a beating. How can we get to that place? It is rejecting the wisdom of God. reject marriage, redefine marriage. And I don't even have to go there. It's amazing where we've come. We don't even know which bathroom to use these days. If left to our own understanding, life becomes no more and no less about myself. That is the message of this second character. But we're not done with the first one yet. In verse 5, the invitation is given. The invitation is given. She says, come, eat. Come, eat. Not only does she give the invitation to come, but she invites us to eat, partake, a fallen creature. We are created in God's image. We fell, we messed up. The fellowship between me and my Heavenly Father is broken, and yet He makes a path through His Son, Jesus Christ, that I could come back and fellowship with Him. This feast isn't just for us to observe from a distance. This feast is for us to partake. The invitation has been given. It is allowing us to come and fellowship with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This feast that she's talking about, it will change who we are. It will change how we think. It will change how we live. It will change how we love. We're born with a love, but it's a selfish love. It's all about me. And He teaches us how to love with a sacrificial love, a love that's willing to die for a brother or sister. It changes what we hate. We hate sin because He hates sin. Must move on in verse 6. Forsake the foolishness and live. That's the promise in this. This is a feast. This is an invitation to partake. An invitation with promise as well. This feast will change one's life eternally. It not only here present, but it'll change our lives eternally. In verse 7 and 8, we see the effects of the feast. In verse 7, he says, he that reproveth his scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth him a blot. We see the changed heart, and I'm not going to read the rest of that, but if you read the rest of that in verse 8 and 9, we see a changed heart. We can now speak boldly and honestly with each other. It's a sign of humility and brokenness. Acknowledging that we're broken before God. A believer, a believing man will never fear or reverence that which he doesn't believe. If we don't believe, it will show. The effects will come through. We will live a self-centered life if we don't truly believe. In this philosophy. In Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus gives that invitation in his kingdom, in his ministry. He says, come unto me. Again, that invitation to come to Him. Isn't that amazing? A holy God is inviting a little man up in a tree that is a tax collector. What's his name, children? What's the little man in the tree? Yes, back there. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. The lowest of the low. He's a cheater. He's a thief. He's a Hebrew man working for the Romans. And he gets to cheat and take more than the Romans really want, and whatever he can swindle out of them, he can keep for himself as long as he passes on the right amount to the Romans. That's why they hated the tax collector. And yet Jesus stopped and said, "Zacchaeus, I want to meet with you today." The invitation, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And I think that's in the context of speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that were trying to work out their faith and doing everything perfect. And through, if they did it good enough, they could receive the reward. Jesus is saying, "You're heavy laden." He gives them an invitation. He says, let me read that again in that context. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, don't try to do it on your own. You're too messed up. Your thoughts are wrong. Your heart is wrong. You love what you should hate and hate what you should love. You're going out on the street corners and you're praying to make sure everybody sees how holy you are. You're thinking wrong. You're messed up. He says, come, follow me. I have a new message. I have a message that you've been talking about since Genesis chapter 3 or 4. Throughout all the Old Testament, you've been pointing to this new message. I'm here. Now come and follow me. He says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Apparently we need rest. He says, "I have it for you." Lady Wisdom in our text, if we just summarize real quick what we just went over, it is her house. She has hewn out seven pillars. It is perfect. It is complete. She has killed her beast. She's made great sacrifice. She's mingled her wine. She's prepared the feast immensely. She's furnished her table. She's set forth her maidens. We skipped over that one. But even her maidens came and prepared. And now the invitation in verse 5 was sent out. Eat my bread. Come and eat. She gave sacrificially. She gave out of love. A love that we can't even comprehend and don't understand. She gives of a servant's heart. And she gives an invitation with promise. That invitation with promise is to come and eat and live. Jesus gave that invitation in John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." Again, it being satisfying. It satisfies what is wrong with us, an emptiness within us that can't be satisfied any other way. And he says, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." It is lasting. It is eternal. A feast that is complete, that lacks nothing. On the contrary, in verse 13 of our text, to the end of the chapter, we find a different message. This is a message that has some similarities, and a counterfeit always has similarities, or it would be very easy to identify. But this message has some similarities, but yet, if we look closely, they are so different. They are so opposite. It says in verse 13, it gives a description of this woman, this philosophy, you might say. This lady, it says, is clamorous in verse 13. The foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. That word clamorous simply means to be loud, to be vain, to be empty. Loud, boisterous. And I can only imagine, I don't know what the interaction was there with Eve and the serpent there in the garden in chapter Genesis chapter 3. But I wonder if it wasn't quite loud and boisterous, and it seemed to be very confident, at least very arrogant, even suggesting that God doesn't know what he's talking about. This is coming from a created being. This is not some God. This is a created being, a fallen angel. But this lady folly says, or approaches with being clamorous, loud, vain, empty, arrogant. It goes on to say that she is simple. She is without knowledge, and yet she's arrogant enough to think or present herself as being full of knowledge, knowing more than the Creator. And we find that again in Genesis chapter 3, counterfeiting what God said. God said, but I'm telling you, God doesn't know. God is just controlling you. God doesn't want you to experience life in its fullest. He's withholding you from you the real experiences of life. In fact, you can be your own God, he said. And then he goes on in the end of verse 13 there and says that she knows nothing as to life. She knows nothing. She has absolutely nothing to offer in the context of being good, as to bringing peace or hope or to life. And that's what virtually everybody's seeking, is peace and hope and joy. We all want that. And yet there's a message out there that says, come and indulge in life. Follow your heart in a carnal state and you will find it. That message is loud and clear, still alive and well today, just as it was in Genesis chapter 3. Again, she is loud. She is confident. She has lots to say. And yet it says she knows nothing. She has nothing to offer. And yet she has lots to say. In other words, listen to her and she will run you over. Our lives end up in devastation, in emptiness, whether it's on this side of eternity or on the other side. She says, follow your pride, follow your arrogance, go where it takes you. And I find it interesting in Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, Isaiah speaks of Satan, and it kind of lays out the heart of Satan. He puts it this way: have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne. Listen to the arrogance of a created being. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. That is a created being making that arrogant, clamorous statement. Is it any wonder that that Solomon describes Lady Folly as being clamorous, arrogant, proud, and yet has nothing to offer? She promises everything and delivers on none of them. In verse 14, she says, for she sitteth at the door of the house, I would say maybe I'm reading into this more than I should, but I think maybe she's sitting there because she's lazy. She's borrowing everything from his creator. She's promising everything that the true gospel promises. I think she's just lazy. And yet she has, at the same time, or she's at the same place as the Lady Wisdom that we find in the first 12 verses, in the high place of the city. In verse 15, she too gives an invitation. She gives an invitation to all to come. She invites the simple. Whosoever is simple, it says, come. Lady Wisdom in verse 16 gives an invitation to come and repent. Lady Folly gives an invitation to come and follow your flesh. Follow your fleshly desires, she says. In verse 6, Lady Wisdom says, forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Be enlightened. Lady Folly gives an invitation to come and indulge in the flesh. Look at verse 16 and 17, what the invitation is. Whosoever is simple, let him turn in hither. And for him that wanteth understanding, she says unto him, stolen water is sweet. She has nothing to offer. It's stolen. It's immoral. It's unjust. She says, come, indulge. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's a lie. It's the same lie that she said in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve. I find it very fascinating as we go through this that the message that Satan has been using has never changed since Genesis chapter 3 to today. The message has never changed, and yet it is still effective today. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ has so much to offer. A feast that changes our present life and our eternal destiny. Lady Folly, Satan, has the same thing to offer as he did from day one. Has absolutely nothing but death and destruction. And if you read verse 18, the saddest part of this whole text in verse 18 is deception. Deception is not knowing. The deception is being misled, expecting greatness, expecting peace and joy. And yet we find the truth in verse 18. But he that knoweth not, the dead are there. Again, deception. And that her guests are in the depths of hell. Her guests are in the depths of hell. I don't know how you could find anything that would be, how would you say, more opposite than the first 12 verses versus the last from verse 13 to 18. And yet, there's such a blurring today. And not just today. We go back and read of the early church. It was there too. It is so easy. Lady Folly is so deceptive. It is so easy to blur and to intermingle the two messages. And yet, we must stay focused and true to that first message, the message of promise and hope, the one that gives us life here, abundant life, abundant of joy and peace. You know, the Apostle Paul, I've been preaching at home from Ephesians, and then Philippians, and we're not going to go there tonight, but I've just been amazed at his peace, despite his circumstances. You go to Philippians. I mean, Paul is talking about having peace and joy and encouraging his brethren and talking to, and then writes to Titus at the same time. The same period he was in prison, waiting for a trial that was either going to free him or kill him. It wasn't anything in between, as I understand it. It was either going to be his head or freedom. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be a little concerned about that. That would be heavy on my heart. I might lose some sleep over that one. And yet, we find in Philippians, he says, whether I die or whether I live, it's okay with me. That's the kind of peace that you will not find from Lady Folly. But Lady Wisdom gives us a peace that we know, that we know, that we know that I'm okay if they take my life tonight. If you don't know that tonight, I'm not going to give an invitation, and probably won't give an invitation throughout this week. And you may find that a little odd. I don't know how you do it down here. But I am going to give you an invitation that if you haven't made that choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to indulge in the feast that he offers that changes your life here and in eternity, I ask you, I plead with you to tap on your mom, dad's shoulder tonight and speak to them about it. Or maybe on your, go talk to your pastor tonight. If you don't want to do it tonight in the public, wait till you get home and then give them a phone call. Or maybe you're older. Tap your pastor, your elder, your deacon, a brother, a sister that you have confidence in. Talk to them about it. And indulge in this feast that he offers that changes our lives forever. I invite you to stand in closing prayer tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your presence here tonight. We thank you for each one of these dear people that have come out tonight and to worship you, to hear from your word. I pray that you would speak to us, that you would give us a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul put it, in his own life. I pray that you would speak to each one of the hearts tonight. Maybe there's a young soul tonight that has never indulged in this feast that you offer. I pray that you would speak to their hearts tonight, that if you're calling them, that they would be willing to seek out someone to talk to, seek out someone to help them, to guide them into this life of feasting at your table. We just pray, Lord, that as we dismiss here tonight, that you would watch over each one here tonight, give them a good night's rest, prepare them for tomorrow. The youngsters, they go to school, and the teachers, as they teach, I pray that you would be with them, and those parents that go to work, whether they go to work or whether they work at home or whatever they do, Lord, I pray that we could be ambassadors of you, representing you to the world. I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around this church, this congregation, that in the coming days that we could gather here again and hear from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Go ahead.